thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
The Bible reading is from Revelations chapter 5, verses 6 to 10. And I'm reading from the New International Version. Revelations 5, 6 to 10. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." Amen.
Thank you, Rod. Good morning. It's good to have you here this morning. It's really nice to have Beck and Simon with us to hear a bit from TIER, the last of our projects. And as you have been urged to, now is the time to start thinking about your donation, your gift, your contribution, your offering, your sacrifice, whatever language you want to use about that. We are continuing this seven-week series in the book of Revelation, but before we turn to that, I'd like to update you on two things very, very briefly. The first is that some of you are aware that Drew Harrison, who had been on our staff for a number of years as our student pastor, has accepted an associate role at Lismore Baptist Church. He actually starts officially next Sunday morning, and we've been then looking for a student pastor, and I'm pleased to let you know that we found one. His name is Brett Robinson. He and his wife, Gemma, have been worshiping at Menai Baptist Church and will be starting here in the next couple of weeks. His first day is the 6th of June. He is a property valuer by trade and will be continuing that part-time. This is a student pastor role. It's about 16 hours a week. The primary task will be overseeing the congregation that meets at Grace Point, and then a number of other things that will kind of work out as we go. There'll be some information about that in the e-news this coming week. We'd encourage you to be praying for Brett and Gemma as they make that transition and continue to explore what ministry looks like for them. Secondly, thank you to those of you who were praying for myself over this last week. I was down in Melbourne, down at Crossway Baptist Church in Victoria for the National Senior Pastors Gathering. It's a gathering that Carl, who was our former senior pastor, started about 8 years ago, a gathering of some senior pastors from some of the larger Baptist churches across the country. I think all the states and territories apart from Tasmania were represented. There are about 35, 36, 37 churches that were there. Just a really fantastic time to network and meet and chat with other people in similar contexts. It's part of, I think, what I would deem my professional development. So I thank you for the opportunity to go, and thank you for those of you who were praying. It was fantastic. We're going to be hosting it next year here, and I'm already excited about that event for next year, and hopefully I'll be able to invite you to be involved in that a little bit as well. Just an outstanding time for those pastors. We are, however, continuing this series in Revelation. It had to be 7 weeks long, and so it is. You probably picked up the sevens in that reading even there. There's lots and lots of sevens, so it only seemed fit and right to do this in 7 weeks. We started a couple of weeks ago when we looked in chapter 1. John has an initial vision of Jesus among the lampstands, and the lampstands represent the churches. And so this word of encouragement begins with a word of assurance that Jesus is in the midst of the church, that he is not far off and separate. He is within the church itself. He knows and sees their circumstances. Last week, we had a bit of an overview of the seven letters to the churches in which Jesus writes to each of seven churches, encouraging them to ever more faithful witness. We looked at a couple of different patterns that were at work in that. And today, we want to look briefly at chapters 4 and 5, which mark a pretty big shift in the book. While the letters in chapters 2 and 3 are filled with imagery and symbolism, at least they're letters and they kind of make a little bit of sense. From chapter 4 on, we get taken into heaven, and now we have all the kind of stranger visions that we have to kind of sort through. What I want to do this morning is essentially lead you through chapters 4 and 5 and kind of draw your attention to a few things that will help us make some sense of those two chapters, and then at the end, kind of draw it together to what I think are most significant things for us to take away. So if you have your Bibles with you and you want to open them to chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, we're going to have a bit of a crack here. You're going to have to hold on for the first, 17 or 18 minutes, and then hopefully it will all make sense. And if it doesn't, you'll have at least hung on for the first little while, okay? So, as I said, this is a shift now in the vision. The first three chapters have taken place at Patmos, the Greek island where John was exiled. He has seen this vision of Jesus while on the island. But now in chapter 4, if you have a look in the very first verses, it says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne." So from this point on, all that John sees is from the perspective of heaven. Everything that he sees from this point forward is a representation of things on the earth, but from the perspective of the heavens. And the first thing that he sees is this throne. Now, the symbol and image of the throne is a very dominant one all the way through the book of Revelation. We tend not to pay much attention to it for two reasons. First of all, our imagination is captured by seven-headed beasts and giant things with horns and eyes and stuff getting chopped off and all these sorts of things. And we kind of forget that thrones, even as ordinary as they might be, are nonetheless an important symbol. But secondly, we don't pay attention to them because we don't see thrones very often anymore. Every so often, you might see something about the queen. She's usually wandering around waving at people, though. She's not kind of sitting on the throne. That's not kind of her primary activity. At least it doesn't appear to be anymore. And so we miss the significance of the throne. But let me just remind you that thrones are symbols not only of sovereignty and power and authority, but also of provision. And the reason why they are symbols of provision, it kind of worked like this. In the ancient world, it was believed that those who reigned over people because the gods had placed them there. And so the kings, the emperors, were representatives of the gods to the people. But that didn't mean that you should just honor and worship them and respect them, because that's not exactly how the relationship between gods and people is meant to work. Gods are meant to provide for their people. They provide victory in war. They provide fertility in the fields and the crops and the herds. They're the ones who provide for their people. And as a response, the people respond in worship and prayer and honor and respect. But it was always a two-way street. So the kings and the emperors, as representatives of the gods, are not only meant to be some sort of earthly portrayal of the wonder and splendor of the supernatural, but are meant to provide, to represent as well, the provision of the gods in all things. So when we encounter the throne, the very first thing John sees, we have an image not only of rule and of power and authority, but also one of provision. And I'll come back to that in a moment or two. Now the language, and we don't have time to go through it in great detail, but the language of chapter 4 is inspired by the Old Testament. John doesn't quote the Old Testament much in the book of Revelation, but there are hundreds of places where I'm pretty sure we are meant to think about the Old Testament. We don't have time this morning to even turn to all of those passages, so I'm just going to tell you a few that you should read if you're interested, and you'll see what I mean. So in chapter 4, it says, "I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. And surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, dressed in white with crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. The very center, around the throne, were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes, front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Now that language is reminiscent of the opening chapters of Ezekiel, for one. Ezekiel has the vision of God, and he sees something like, he can't quite put his finger on it, but it was something like. It was something like jasper, it was something like ruby, it was something like. Now, that's as close as he could come to describing it. It's in Ezekiel's vision as well that there are the living creatures with the four different faces zinging around with eyes all over themselves and six wings that they flew up and sideways with the throne of God as it moved around. In the book of Isaiah in chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord in the temple, the angels who are accompanying the Lord sing, "Holy, holy, holy." These are images taken from the Old Testament to remind us of who it is that we're seeing. And this someone who sits on the throne is, of course, God Almighty. He is the one who is, in this case, like jasper and ruby, like enormously shiny and wealthy and something. There's an emerald rainbow. I don't know how that works. I think emeralds are green and rainbows are multicolored, but nonetheless, it was something like an emerald rainbow. And the rainbow is itself a symbol of judgment, isn't it? A symbol of authority, a symbol of mercy, a symbol of faithfulness. And the one who sits on the throne is surrounded by his entourage, as you would expect. You know, I suppose that late at night an emperor could go and sit on their throne just by themselves in the throne room, but it's fairly unlikely, wouldn't you think? Cast your mind to any kind of movie where you've seen a king on a throne, and there's always people around, aren't there? You know, maybe there's someone with those big feather fanners, you know, fanning them, and someone handing them grapes, and then some sort of court jester, and all of the different people who are there to give them advice, and the nobles, and the aristocracy, and the princes, and the soldiers. There's always an entourage. This is the entourage of the Lord. And he's surrounded by 24 other lesser thrones of 24, as we called elders. 24 is probably the combined people of God. The 24 is divided in two 12s, 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, the complete people of God. But it's interesting that they are also dressed in white, that they have golden crowns on their heads, and that they are seated on thrones, because these are the very promises that Jesus gave to those who overcome in chapters 2 and 3. In chapter 2, verse 26, so in the letter to the church at Thyatira, he says, "To those who are victorious and do my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. They will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery." In chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus says that those who are victorious will be dressed in white. In chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "To those who are victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father." This is the scene, the imagery that John sees. There's thunder and lightning, which is very much like God's appearance at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai, lightning and thunder and dark cloud and of sound like a loud trumpet, and he gave the law to his people, the people that he had just saved. This is an otherworldly vision, isn't it? I mean, if any of us kind of had this dream last night, anticipating today, this is kind of an otherworldly dream. I think you'd wake up and go, I don't know what that was about at all. But for John and his original audience, it would have made a little bit more sense. I've talked for the last couple of weeks about the imperial cult, the worship and honor and respect that was given to the emperor and to his family as the source of all good. And the people in Asia Minor may not all have seen the emperor because the emperor didn't travel that much, but many of them would have. There were imperial temples, and no doubt the imperial family had visited. They would have seen the entourage. They would have seen the imperial standards. They would have seen the kind of the high command, the soldiers who were charged to guard the emperor and his family. They would have seen the servants and the wealth and the glory, even as the imperial family had traveled. And so when John describes this vision of a throne in heaven, they had a point of contrast. To be able to say, I've seen a throne, I've seen something like that, where there's an entourage and smaller thrones and really important, critical people are all gathered around. And it's the imperial throne that I have seen, but the one in heaven sounds much better. And that's part of what this vision is meant to do, as I'll come back to. If we were to have this vision today, it might be said that what John saw was not a great crystal floor, but a great blue floor. And not a kind of a living creature, but some sort of giant eagle with olive branches in one talon and arrows in another, and a great mahogany desk, right? This is meant to reflect for the people that John is writing to the images of power with which they were familiar. For us, it might be the Oval Office or something similar. Some sort of sense where we kind of go, oh, yes. Where John's vision would have been couched in language that said, you know what, the thing that I saw in heaven is like the most powerful, the most authoritative, the most significant place. It's like the most significant place you've seen on earth, but with the volume turned to 11. That is what I saw. And what this is meant to do is to draw a really stark comparison. It's to remind the people that are reading this vision that they have seen on earth authority and power and the promise of provision. But what John has seen is the true source of authority. That is the throne. It's not a throne, it is the throne. The source of all power, all authority, all sovereignty, and all provision. This is what John sees. It's a fairly remarkable vision right off the bat. As you get into chapter 5, then it shifts from kind of Old Testament language to something, shall I say, a little bit more Christian. Because in chapter 4, Jesus is completely absent. It is simply the one who sits upon the throne. But in chapter 5, something new happens. Because John sees in verse 1 of chapter 5, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll. What's this? Well, when the scroll does get opened in chapter 6, we know that the scroll contains the judgments of God and the vindication of his people, the salvation of those who are faithful. This is an important document that must be opened. But these seals are not, they're not unbreakable. They're not made of some sort of incredibly indestructible metal that you could never open it with. It's about the authority to open and enact their details. So when you go to your mailbox and get a bill to the resident, you have the authority to open that. You can't just wander up the street and open people's mail. That's not the way it works. You don't have authority. You are not worthy, in this language, to open their mail. It's not for you. But if you take a letter that has been addressed to you, then you are worthy to open that and to enact what needs to be done, the payment of whatever it is that's overdue and the third notice or whatever it might be, right? John is seeing this scroll that contains the deeds of God, the decreed will of God. And the question is, who is worthy to open that? And the living creatures are not worthy. The 24 representatives of the faithful are not worthy. The emperor, interestingly, doesn't show up from the side and say, I think I'll have a crack at that. No one is worthy. And because it means that the will of God remains sealed, John weeps. Until he is told by one of the elders, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Imagery from Genesis chapter 49 and Jacob's prophecy over his sons and Isaiah chapter 11. Images of power, wouldn't you say? A lion and the Root of David, the messianic king to come. And here we have one of the most unbelievable twists in all of Scripture. Because John turns, and what does he see? Well, it's not a lion, and it's not the Root of David. It's a lamb that had been slain. A lamb that had been killed. Not one that just looked like it had, you know, that had a bandage on it or something, that all looks like it's been through a bit of a rough day, but one who had been killed. This is the example of faithful witness. And this lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, which gets a little bit weird, goes forward and takes the scroll. How a lamb takes a scroll, I don't know. It does. Takes the scroll from the hand of the one who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever. And as the lamb does, all of heaven breaks out into worship. I want to read again what they say. They say, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain. Because you were slain. Your worth is not found because you came back to life, but that you were slain. You were faithful and obedient even to death. And in this scene, the lamb that was slain comes forward and is invested with all authority and power, much like the one like the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, if you'd care to read that, is invested with authority to bring about the plans and purposes of God. And his authority comes from the fact that he had been slain. With his blood had purchased for God members of every tribe and language and nation and people. The rest of the chapter basically talks about the unfolding circles of worship. It was as if the lamb were like a big rock dropped into a still pool, and the ripples of worship go out to the edges of the universe. But what do we do with this vision? You've done the holding on part. Now is where we hopefully bring it into something that we can kind of chew over. And I think there are two really prominent themes that we need to grapple with out of these two chapters. First of all, is the very simple statement that overcoming is linked with sacrifice and death. In each of the seven letters that we looked at briefly last week, they conclude with a promise to those who are victorious. To those who triumph, depending on your translation, to those who overcome. And the first image that we have of overcoming, of triumphing, of being victorious, is the lamb who was slain. The faithful witness, the one who was obedient even till death, the one who did not seek to vindicate himself in this life, who was silent as a lamb before his accusers. The one who took the stripes for our sin without uttering a word. The one who died on our behalf. That is victory. That is triumph. That is overcoming. Who is John writing to? He's writing to a group of believers who are struggling to be faithful because it's starting to cost them. And John is saying, do not compromise. because compromise is not the path to victory. Victory comes in following Jesus, in being faithful and a faithful witness, even if it costs. That is how we overcome. Exaltation comes, resurrection comes, but triumph in the book of Revelation is found in suffering and death. We would do well to think on that. But secondly, I think that this chapter introduces for us a really significant a function of worship. Don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. Often we see worship as something that we do. But in reality, worship is something that does to us. And what does worship do? Well, worship does two things. It re-centers us upon the ultimate reality, and it subverts our world. What John has done in this vision, or what this vision does as John has shared it, is it has reminded his readers that they have placed their faith in the one who lives forever and ever. They have placed their hope in the future, in the heavenly reality. But they live on earth, and it seems on earth that the emperor, that the imperial family, that all of the promises for provision and blessing and rule and reign and authority, it seems that on earth, those are the real deal. And John has said, do you have any idea? Let me draw your attention through worship to heaven, and there you will be reminded that all that you see is a caricature, a shadow of reality. Don't be fooled by what you see. Be reminded of what you have placed your hope in. Isn't that what worship is about? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Why? Because when we see Jesus clearly, and all of a sudden, the things of this earth that were so promising, that were so attractive, that were so intoxicating, are shown for what they really are. When I first came to Australia, when Nicole and I were still dating, we did some of the touristy things, went into Sydney Harbor and stuff, very impressive. And then we went out to the Blue Mountains, very blue, very blue. The problem for me is that I'd seen this. I'd seen the Rocky Mountains. And so when we were taken to the Blue Mountains, I was like, oh, this is gonna be great. And we got there and I was like, where are they? Worship is like seeing the Canadian Rockies. It just happened to be the Canadian Rockies. And when we leave these doors sent by God, all that we see around us is like the Blue Mountains. Very impressive. But in comparison, not nearly as tall as we thought they were. Worship reminds us. It re-centers us on what we believe. And it equips us to go out into our world and realize the lies that we are being sold. Every time we are told that provision is found anywhere other than Jesus, we are being told a lie. And worship reminds us of where that lie sits. It exposes the caricatures and the frauds and the shadows. And empowers and equips and enables us to be faithful witnesses because we have been reminded of what reality is. And we have placed our faith in the one who sits upon the throne and who lives forever and ever, and in the Lamb who is slain, who is worthy to receive all honor and glory and power and wealth. This is a word of encouragement for us. So we're going to take some time to respond this morning. And we're going to respond in two ways. One, we're going to worship in song. can I encourage you to hear what you are singing, to hear the truth of them, and to take it with you in the week. But we have been reminded that we are those who serve the source of all power, authority, and provision. And so as we worship in song, Rhonda Montgomery, one of our elders, and Joy Wood, part of our prayer team, and myself will be standing down the front. We would love to pray with you, to come with you before the throne of grace and ask for the provision that you need. Let us worship this morning. Let us worship, be reminded of all that we're called to as we head out into our weeks. So will you join me as I pray for us, as Tim and the team come to lead us? And then we will worship in song and in prayer. So will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for its encouragement. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have placed our faith in you. And although the world's voice is so strong in our ears, we thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to return to the heart of what we believe in worship. I pray that as we sing now, as we pray now, that you might remind us of all that we have believed. And that these words of these songs might echo in our hearts as you send us from this place. That we might see the false lies, the false promises, the caricatures of which our world is filled. And that we might be ever more faithful to all that you have called us to. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.